Today we're looking at that message of the gospel and we're, in a sense, asking, is the cross enough? Is there more that we need to do in order to obtain or earn salvation? Or is it a free gift? We're continuing in the book of Acts, the glorious church, and today we find ourselves in Acts chapter 15. The title today is The Church is Pure. The church is pure. And by pure, I mean purity of doctrine, and I mean purity of life. I mean both of those things. Purity of doctrine, we get the gospel right. We understand that it's a free gift, and we understand that the purity of life should follow. When we think rightly about God, then our lives are lived rightly before Him. Purity of doctrine, purity of life. Acts chapter 15, you'll find it beginning on page 1249 in the pew Bible, in the back of the pew in front of you. Let me give you a little bit of background on what's happening in Acts 15. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you already know Acts 15. You already know Jerusalem Council. You already know major decisions made that really steer the rest of the book of Acts, church history, and even we are affected today, way down the timeline from Acts chapter 15. Here's what's happening. According to some Jewish Christians, circumcision and obedience to Moses' law are requirements for salvation. You can understand some of the problem. Christianity began among the Jews. The Jews were the first ones to embrace the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so now, when Gentiles are becoming Christians, the Jews who have only known Jewish Christians are wondering, what does this mean? What is their path of salvation? In fact, what was our path of salvation? How much of our salvation is tied to our Jewishness? So how much should we tie their salvation to Jewishness? Becomes a big issue. Everybody that they know who's a Christian is a circumcised Jewish Christian. So, does that mean the Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved? That's what they're going to wrestle with. What is the gospel? Can a Gentile embrace the Jewish Messiah without first becoming a Jew? It's a big question for them. Major issue pertaining to the gospel and the rest of the book of Acts is steered by their decisions at the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15. Three truths today from God's Word. First, prioritize first things. Major on the majors. Okay, keep the first things first. Don't elevate secondary issues and focus or major on them. Don't be preoccupied with secondary issues. Prioritize first things. Acts chapter 15. I hope your Bibles are open. We're going to start at the very beginning, verse 1. Sets it up for us. Listen to how Luke records this. It says, now some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. There it is. Right? It's not salvation by grace alone. It's salvation by grace plus something. For them, it's circumcision. For us, we can fill in the blank of what it is plus what. We believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When we add anything to that, we are adding to the gospel. In their case, they're adding a work, a rite, a sacrament, circumcision. Now, how would you respond to this? We're an equipping church at Trinity, and one of the things that means is that you have been endowed with the ability to be ministers of the gospel, right? It's the equipping of the saints to do the work of ministry, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. You are the saints that are called to do the work of ministry. This is an equipping church, and you are equipped saints. Based on your knowledge of the Word, your studying of Scripture on your own, your participation in worship services here, getting equipped Sunday school, getting equipped. Based on all of that, you should have a response to this. You should have some verses floating around in your mind. That's my expectation. You need to know that. My expectation is when you encounter a Christian who's saying it's grace plus something else, you've got a response to it. And what we're going to do is we're going to watch their response to this. Verse 2. When Paul and Barnabas had a major argument and debate with them, the church appointed Paul and Barnabas and some others from among them to go up to meet with the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this point of disagreement. So, verse 3, they were sent on their way by the church, and as they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, They were relating at length the conversion of the Gentiles and bringing great joy to all the brothers. Anytime you hear of anyone trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior, it's cause for celebration. Even if in the dark fallen recesses of your mind, you might think that that person or that kind of person remains unworthy of the gospel. Here they celebrate with rejoicing when they hear of the salvation of the Gentiles. Here, verse 4. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things God had done with them. But some from the religious party of the Pharisees who had believed. Okay, so we celebrate because some former Pharisees have trusted Jesus as the Messiah. That's a celebration. But those stand up and say, it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to order them to observe the law of Moses. Their salvation is incomplete, they're saying. Uh-oh. Right, that's an uh-oh. This is confusion among the Jerusalem leaders of Christianity over the gospel. My first point, prioritize first things. Hey, Paul and Barnabas and these others travel over 250 miles from Antioch south to Jerusalem to discuss these things. In other words, this is a big deal. They're majoring on the majors. They are prioritizing the right things. They're keeping first things first. They're inconveniencing themselves to settle a major dispute over a major point of doctrine. This isn't a minor dispute about a major doctrine, and it's not a major dispute over a minor doctrine. This is a big disagreement over a big deal. They're prioritizing it by traveling more than 250 miles. This isn't dealing with good deeds or good works. This is salvation at stake. This is defining the gospel. We know Paul and Barnabas had faced opposition from outside the church, opposition to the gospel. But here they're facing opposition to the gospel from within the church. And we who study church history know the greatest threat to Christianity has always come from inside the church, not from outside the church. And such is the case here. Paul and Barnabas said, this is a hill we're willing to die on. It's a big deal. It's a major issue. The law of Moses is good, but it's not necessary for salvation and doesn't achieve any part of it on our behalf. Imagine how difficult it was for Paul, a zealous Jew, that he brags about being circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to my zeal, a persecutor of the church, he writes to the Philippian church. And here he actually can wrap his mind around an uncircumcised Gentile being approved by God. It's because he understands the gospel that saves. It's right around this time that Paul writes his letter to the Galatians. Some say it's right before this. Some say it's right after. It's probably plus or minus a couple of years that Paul writes the letter to the Galatians, plus or minus a couple of years of Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council. You know, in chapter 1 of Galatians, Paul's talking about these very people that are preaching another gospel that he says is really no gospel at all. Because once you've added anything to the gospel, you've subtracted all of it, he says. Chapter 2, he discusses a confrontation between he and Peter over Jew and Gentile relations. And then we get to Galatians chapter 5, and I've got this on a slide for you. It's beautiful words written by the Apostle Paul about the same time as the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, 5:1 of Galatians. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, a burden of the Mosaic law. Listen, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you at all. He's saying if you're trusting in circumcision to contribute to your salvation, you don't understand the gospel. You've really not added to it. You've subtracted it all. Christ is of no benefit to you at all. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You want to be saved? And you're looking to part of the law to save you? No, you've got it wrong, friend. You've got to obey the whole thing perfectly to be justified before God. If you've fallen in any part of it, you've fallen in all of it. You are rendered guilty. And there's only one way to get that rendering of guilt reversed. and to receive an innocent verdict, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. He gets that. So when it comes to circumcision, what's Paul's conclusion? Cut it out. Come on! Work with me. Thank you. Some of you will laugh after lunch. We had people who were afraid of getting baptized. Last week we had 20 baptisms. And there were some adults who had put off baptism for a long time, some of them because of being afraid. Can you imagine the intimidation of adult circumcision? It's a big deal. That's why later on in the chapter, and we're not going to read it, but when the letter gets circulated and goes back to the Gentile Christians, that they are full-fledged Christians without being circumcised. They celebrate, partly because of the gospel being clearly and carefully defined, and partly because they didn't have to go through the rite of adult circumcision. It is a celebration. And be clear, no one is denying salvation to the Gentiles. Do you understand that? No one is saying you can't be saved. That's not what they're saying. They're saying you have to do more things in order to be saved. The confusion was over the gospel. Prioritize first things. We have to choose our battles in Christianity. Just like we have to choose our battles in the workplace, we have to choose our battles in the home with our kids, we have to choose our battles in Christianity. And this is a hill they're willing to die on. It's over the gospel. Well, what's going to happen in Jerusalem? I mean, we've got confusion here and disagreement even among the leaders in Jerusalem. Second, protect the gospel message. Protect the gospel message. Watch this. Watch what happens at the Jerusalem Council. Verse 6. Both the apostles and the elders met together to deliberate about this matter. After there had been much debate, right? There is disagreement. They're not on the same page on this issue. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God chose me to preach to the Gentiles so they would hear the message of the gospel and believe." What's he talking about? If you've been with us through this series in Acts, then you know what he's referring to. It's recorded for us in Acts. It's in Acts chapter 10, where God uses Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Cornelius and his household and all of the friends he could fit into his home were saved. Remember, he was interrupted by the Holy Spirit when the Spirit was poured out on these brand new Gentile Christians who believed in Christ by faith alone. Right? He's referring back to that event 10 years earlier, only 5 chapters earlier. But it's been 10 years since Acts chapter 10. And God, who knows the heart, has testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us Jewish Christians. And he made no distinction between them, Gentile Christians, and us Jewish Christians. And I love it. Cleansing their hearts by faith. He's nailing it. He's getting the gospel right here. So now, why are you putting God to the test? By placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke. Sounds like Paul in Galatians. A yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear. And then verse 11, on the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Nails it. He gets the gospel right without adding to it and therefore subtracting everything. He gets the gospel right. Now, how he concludes this verse is a little backward from how we would expect it. We believe that we, the Jewish Christians, are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they, the Gentile Christians, are. It's a little backward from the way we would have expected him to say it. And it's almost as though while we read this chapter and say there's confusion about how Gentiles are saved, Peter seems to be saying, no, there's confusion about how the Jews are saved. You get it? If the Jewish Christians are saying Gentiles have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses in order to be saved, what do they think about their own salvation? That'd be my first question to these Jewish Christians. Wait a second, how are you saved? Because the Gentiles are going to be saved the same way you were. How are you saved? And if they mention circumcision, they've missed it. Right? If they mention the law of Moses and obedience to it, they've missed it. Wait a second, Jewish Christians, how are you saved? They better say, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Good, we agree. The Gentile Christians are saved the same way. It's almost as though in saying this and reversing this expected order, Peter is saying there's more confusion over the Jewish salvation in Christ. If we get that one straight, then the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ in the same ways, it's not a problem. You got to applaud Peter. He really gets it right. He expresses the gospel in very clear ways without adding to it or subtracting from it. In fact, the entire Jerusalem Council, I think, should be commended for both meeting and for the conclusion that they're going to arrive at. They're meeting in about AD 49. It's the first church-wide council of its kind. And they recognize a major disagreement on a major issue. And they're setting a good example of seeking wisdom by the Spirit, by collective wisdom, by the Word of God. We've got to credit these Jerusalem Christians seeing beyond themselves. The rest of the book of Acts is steered by their conclusions, and they get it right so that the gospel can go out, offered freely to a world full of Gentiles. The question is, what's the path of faith? And they're not trying to make Christianity easier, you understand. It's hard enough for these early believers. They're trying to define the gospel. They're not trying to be reductionistic and make the gospel easier. They're not trying to make it more palatable. They're trying to be clear about what it is and what it's not. They're trying to define it and understand it. What is the path of salvation? It's a famous passage that Paul writes many years later in Ephesians. And maybe when I initially asked you equipped believers to respond if someone tries to add to the gospel, maybe this is one of the first verses that came to mind. I hope it is. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It's a famous passage by Paul defining the gospel. He says, "By grace you are saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." That's a great verse, right? He says what it is and he says what it's not. It's by grace. It's a gift of God. By grace, through faith in Christ alone. It's not of yourselves. It's not that. But maybe what you didn't know is this famous passage precedes a discussion about Gentiles entering into the fold. Look at verses 11 through 13 as Paul, right after he explains in crystal clear terms the gospel, now he goes to this issue that the Jerusalem Council is meeting over. "Therefore, remember that you formerly," verse 11 says, "the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision that is performed on the body by human hands, that you Gentiles were at that time, without the Messiah, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now." Every time Paul writes "but now," you need to underline it in your Bible. It's always followed by something important. "But now," he says, "in Christ Jesus, you who used to be far away have been brought near by circumcision." Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. "But now you who used to be far away have been brought near by obedience to the law of Moses." It's not what it says. "By keeping the covenants." No, that's not what it says. "By good deeds and good works." That's not what it says. "Based on things you have done, because you were meritorious, because you were worthy." That's not what it says. "You who are far away have been brought near by baptism." That's not what it says. "Because you're good looking, because you're smarter than everybody else and you figured it out, because of your good intentions." It's none of those things. "You who are far off," Paul nails it, "you've been brought near by the blood of Christ." Amen? That's it. Is it sufficient? Yes, that's the point. You needn't add anything to it. To think you need to add to it tells me what you think of the blood. It tells me you think the blood is insufficient. Love the imagery of the yoke, right? It's an additional obligation to put a yoke on your shoulders. We shouldn't cause extra difficulty for those turning to God. It's a good question for us as individual Christians and as a church. Do we add extra difficulty to those who want to trust Jesus? Or do we communicate a gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with no fine print? There's no fine print in the gospel. What's the saying? What the large print giveth, the fine print taketh away. There's no fine print in the gospel. Do we place unbiblical demands on receiving this free gift? Do we miscommunicate grace? Or here's how to say it. When witnessing, add nothing to the gospel. Is that clear? When witnessing, add nothing to the gospel. You need to know that the instinct naturally of the unsaved person already thinks that they can and should earn something. That's already there. It's already embedded. A works-based salvation is how they're naturally approaching you. You say anything that clouds the gospel for them, they're going to seize hold of what they must do, what they must give up, how they must change before receiving Christ. Earning it somehow. We have to be careful when witnessing. Add nothing to the gospel. And the Jerusalem Council nails it. Lloyd Ogilvie commenting on the Jerusalem Council. I love this quotation. Wrap your mind around this. I want you to understand what this is saying. Every generation has to go back and remake for itself the decision arrived at in Jerusalem at that summit meeting. Do you understand that? What's the decision they're making? The gospel plus what? And their answer is nothing. For them, it was circumcision. Is it going to be the gospel plus circumcision that saves? And every generation since Acts 15 has had to wrestle with the same issue, just filling in the blank differently. The gospel plus what? And one generation wrestles and adds this, and another generation wrestles and says it's the gospel plus that, and the next generation says it's the gospel plus this and that. Every generation has to wrestle with the gospel plus what? And the church hasn't always gotten it right. But they nail it. It's the gospel plus nothing. And it's a hill they're willing to die on. Protect the gospel message. We at Trinity want people to come to Christ, and it's a free gift that He offers. And free means free. Third, almost as an add-on in a moment after James speaks, he's going to add some areas that are preserving integrity, protecting our integrity, allowing Christians to be above reproach and have a good reputation with outsiders for no cause for accusation. Preserve your integrity. That's the life part, right? Purity of doctrine, purity of life. That we believe rightly about God, and that should affect how we live rightly for God. Purity of life issues, verses 12 through 21. The whole group kept quiet and listened to Barnabas and Paul while they explained all their miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And after they stopped speaking, James replied. James! Now, it doesn't do much for us, right? But actually, for them, it was a big deal. Peter is not the leader in the Jerusalem church. This guy is. This is the half-brother of Jesus. This is the guy who wrote the epistle by his own name, James, in the New Testament. He is the leader of the Jerusalem church. What he says is critical. Because now he's weighed the arguments and he's going to state the conclusion. He even uses the word, I judge, as rendering a verdict. James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has explained how God first concerned himself to select from among the Gentiles a people for his name. The words of the prophets agree with this. Hold on, stop right there. Love that. Did you see what he just did? He just said, Peter brought to us evidence. And it was evidence from experience. This is what Peter experienced. What does James do with Peter's experience? He validates it, and then he what? He runs it through Scripture. Experience that hasn't been run through the filter and the grid of Scripture is unreliable when it comes to things of God. Peter gives experience as evidence. And that's good. And there's nothing wrong with that. But they can't make their decision on experience alone. That experience needs to be run through the grid of Scripture. And that's what James does. He says, Peter has shared with us his experience. Verse 15, the words of the prophets agree with this. Love it. As it is written, and he quotes from Amos, which I'm sure you're all familiar with this passage. You didn't laugh at that. As it is written, he says, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the fallen tent of David. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord. Namely, here it is, all the Gentiles I have called to be my own, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. And then James concludes, therefore I conclude that we should not cause extra difficulty, a yoke, right? For those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write them a letter telling them to abstain from things defiled by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. It assumes that Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles are now going to be fellowshipping a lot together, fellowshipping particularly in meals together. And he's giving the new Gentile Christians guidelines to prevent, in particular, the Jewish Christians from stumbling unnecessarily with most of these directives. For Moses has had those who proclaim him in every town from ancient times because he has read aloud in the synagogues every Sabbath. He quotes from Amos as proof for what's happening with the Gentiles. He doesn't claim the passage is fulfilled. He says it's consistent. What Amos is describing is consistent with what's happening in front of us regarding the Gentiles. In other words, Gentile salvation, apart from the law, is a notion familiar to the prophets, he says. And then he lists certain moral expectations for these new Gentile believers to protect their witness so they could remain above reproach without offending, having a good reputation among the Jewish Christians, preventing them from unnecessary stumbling blocks in front of the Jewish Christians. Not salvation issues, and he's clear on that. These are not salvation issues. These are moral issues, each carrying its own significance, with the exception being sexual immorality, which is a sin in and of itself. It's not a gray area that's just to prevent other people from stumbling. It has to do with preserving our integrity. We need to preserve our integrity among believers and non-believers, having a good reputation with those on the outside of the church and having no cause for accusation against us, being above reproach. And I think what James's letter is saying, that goes in a couple of areas. It goes in the black and white sins, keep your nose clean, preserve your integrity. And it also goes in gray areas where our activity might cause another person to stumble, even though it's a liberty that we have. For the love of your brother, sacrifice your liberty. We are witnesses with our words, but our actions must be consistent with our message. Purity of doctrine and purity of life. Right? Thinking rightly about God, and because of that, living rightly before Him. Preserving our integrity. Five applications I'm going to leave you with real quick from Acts chapter 15. First, check your experience against Scripture. Always check your experience against the Word of God. Second, avoid elevating secondary issues. Don't major on the minors. Keep the first things first. Third, remove unnecessary stumbling blocks. Okay, the strangled food or food with blood in it or food sacrificed to idols for a Gentile Christian to eat and partake of that at the table with a Jewish Christian might have been an unnecessary stumbling block for them. Okay. Jesus is a big enough stumbling block by himself. Let them stumble over him if they're going to stumble. We don't need to add unnecessary ones. Fourth, celebrate our salvation that we didn't earn, and finally call others to a salvation that they cannot earn. And rejoice, right? We saw that when he's traveling back through Phoenicia and Samaria and he's reporting that the Gentiles have come to faith in Christ. They rejoiced greatly. Today we're starting something new that it's Pastor Brian's idea that he's been trying to convince us to do this a long time. And we finally gave in. because last Sunday some special things happened. Last Sunday we baptized 20 people here. Those of you who were baptized, you need to know that you were publicly testifying to the gospel. Now, you need to know that that was a bold step for you, but it was such a clear picture of the gospel that people were moved in this church. Believers were moved. People were celebrating. There were tears. People were excited to see God at work. But you need to know, in addition to that, that before they left the building, last week we had two people who placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ before they left the building, largely because of the 20 baptisms that you participated in. Isn't that great? That's worthy of celebration. We know our weaknesses as a church, and one of our weaknesses is celebrating new birth. We want to begin to celebrate new birth. I also mentioned last week that my fourth grader was part of a group sharing the gospel with a new student in her class who placed her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's three. We have candles lit over here, and this is Candle Land, we're going to call it. Can you see the candles? We have four candles lit over here, and each of them represents new birth. The two last week, because of the baptisms before they left the building, who embraced Christ as Savior. My fourth grader that led another fourth grader to Christ 10 days ago is represented here. And then we also celebrate the three coming back from Columbia. We don't have enough candles for the dozens that they were able to see come to faith in Jesus Christ. It was a large team that went to Barranquilla, Colombia. We sent three, and just from those three, there were dozens who gave their lives to the Lord. And so the big one here represents just all of that, okay, if you will, the Barranquilla group. We've already heard of others that we're going to be adding to this next week and celebrating it and announcing it. You'll also notice there's a lot that aren't lit. And we're willing to spend more money on new candles that aren't lit. And we don't know how long we're going to do this, but we want to really bring it to our attention and celebrate new birth. Remember, we're an equipping church, right? So here's what the expectation is. These are not necessarily people that Pastor Jeff or Pastor Mark or Pastor Brian are leading to faith in Christ. Considerably worth and worthy of celebration. But the message we want to send is we want you, the equipped church, to share the gospel where you go. What do Spirit-filled Christians do? They talk about Jesus. We're learning that in the book of Acts. When you share the gospel with someone and they place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we want to know about it. We won't be able to light the candle unless we know. As you're out in the workplace, as you're in school, okay, as you're in your neighborhood, as you're in the marketplace, as you're working out, as you're in your family with your kids, your grandkids, sharing the gospel, and you see new birth, report it back to us and let us know. And on Sunday morning, we're going to light another candle and we're going to celebrate what God is doing.